Please take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. In our call to instruction about some 10-15 minutes ago, I read in your hearing verses 6 to 10. Well, now we're going to continue reading all the way down to verse 19 of Colossians chapter 10. Colossians chapter 2, verses 10 to 19. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, and whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Now that's a reference to physical circumcision, which Father Abraham was the first one to receive. And then Isaac was circumcised. Judah was eventually circumcised. The sons of Abraham to Isaac, Isaac to Jacob, Jacob to his 12 sons. They in turn were eventually circumcised. Okay? And so then the nation of Israel, when that nation was constituted at the base of Mount Sinai and received the covenant, they were to circumcise all their males on the eighth day. And as time went on, the people of God, the ancient covenant people of God, made circumcision more than what God intended it to be. Yes, it was a sign of the covenant. But that physical operation that was performed on those Jewish boys did not guarantee in and of itself everlasting life and justification from sin by faith. Did not guarantee that. Now, it did guarantee that such people had access to the oracles of God, which Paul says was an advantage or a benefit that the Jews had above all the peoples of the earth, that God had revealed himself to that nation by way of a covenantal relationship. But in verse 11 of our text, you take this passage and you cross-reference that to Romans chapter 2, the last two verses of that particular chapter, where the Apostle Paul identifies who a real Jew is. It is one who has had internal circumcision applied to their hearts. And that's what Paul here is referring to in verse 11. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Notice who is the circumciser. It's not a rabbi, an earthly rabbi, but the risen, glorified rabbi of all, Christ himself. He performs that surgical procedure on the inner heart of a lost person, in that act of being regenerated, born from above, or being converted and being turned in an opposite direction. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. Notice the phrase operation of God, referring to that circumcision that is referred to in verse 11, not done with human hands, but apparently is the operation of God who had raised Christ from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So that spiritual circumcision comes to the sinner with multiple blessings and implications and good consequences. What does it come with? The putting off of the sins of the flesh. Giving a death mill to the dominion of sin over the sinner's life. Sin no longer holds such a person in captivity. And then what else do we see? Having forgiven you all one's trespasses. So this internal circumcision was pictured are typified in the physical act of circumcision that was to be applied upon all Jewish males on the eighth day following their birth. However, by the time Jesus comes on the scene, circumcision was the end-all to cure-all. It guaranteed more than what the Bible even ever intended. It did not guarantee salvation, but it did guarantee having access to light and understanding that could lead one to salvation. blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of a holiday, or of a new moon, or of the Sabbath days. And this is a critique against the Judaizers, those who try to mix the grace of God with the law of God, and insisting, as we saw in the Jerusalem Council that you read about in Acts 15, that Gentiles were to first come into the door of Judaism by way of physical circumcision before that they could trust Christ and become a believer in him and thus be made a Christian. Which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Notice, things of the Old Testament dispensation, tabernacle, temple, the furniture, the sacrifices, the holy days, even the clothing that adorned the high priest, every metal, every precious gem that was used, even the act of circumcision, all of the sacrifices, and even the land itself were pictures and types of the glorious realities that Christ would bring with the new covenant, sealed by his death and purchased by his blood. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he had not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from whom all the body by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increase it with the increase of God. Notice verse 19. You have the word head. The word head. Look at verses 10. And ye are complete in Christ, who is the head of all principality and power. Well, beloved, we now come to a subset of sermons and lessons with the overall arching series of the ascension of Christ and its implications. What are the consequences of Christ's ascension? And before we go any further, let us say one thing. The passion of the Christ, the burial of the Christ, the bodily resurrection of the Christ, and the subsequent ascension of the Christ are all interconnected. Remove any one of them, and that chain that I just got given to you, passion, burial, resurrection, ascension, break that chain in any one of those four, and the whole thing collapses. There could be no ascension of Christ without his passion. Without the passion, there was never a resurrection. If there's no resurrection, then apparently there was no burial. And because he was resurrected, he was eventually ascended back to the Father's right hand. You see all that? They're interconnected. You cannot break them. You cannot separate them. You do damage to biblical Christianity. So let's get that right clear in our minds. The passion to the essential, all those steps in between are crucial. And yet when I go to my theology books, thumbing through them, I did not find much information on the ascension. Yes, a whole lot was said about the passion, about the death, burial, and resurrection, and all the resurrection of the post-resurrection appearances that Jesus made to certain individuals or to a certain group, up to 500 on one occasion, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. But when it came to the ascension, it was simply briefly noted, and then it pressed on to the next theological position in the book. And I found that fascinating. So that motivated me to say, well, what does the Bible say about the ascension? And what are the implications and the consequences? If Christ rose from the dead and he sits at the Father's right hand, what does that mean to me? What does it mean to the sinner who's outside of Christ? What does it mean in the long term for everyone who's ever going to be born on this planet? And so far, we have looked at several things. Number one of the implications that we looked at was, since there was an ascension, that assumes automatically there was a resurrection of the dead by Christ. We looked at the fact that the ascension brings veracity to the scriptures. The fact that Christ not only predicted his death and his burial and resurrection, but in John chapters 14 to 16, he makes certain promises to his disciples that he was going to go away, and in that going away, he was going to send the Comforter, the one to come alongside, namely the third member of the Godhead. A dead Jesus cannot send the Spirit, but a resurrected Jesus can. But the resurrected Jesus told his disciples prior to his death, I'm not going to be around that long. He spent 40 days, and then he went to his Father to sit at the right hand of the Father, full of glory in all majesty and splendor. Okay? Then we consider the fact that because Christ sits at the Father's right hand, he was the one that outpoured the Spirit upon the infant church in Acts 2. I also brought forth the concept that salvation has been fully secured and made sure for the elect. Only a risen, living Christ can save sinners. A dead Jesus can save nobody. Then we considered the threefold offices that Jesus occupies on behalf of his people. He is their prophet to give them the word. He is their priest who intercedes for them before the Father. And he is their king who rules over them and subdues that remaining sin. And then lastly, we considered Christ as the judge of all men. Beloved, take away the ascension, and you must take away the final judgment at the end of time. A dead Jesus can judge no one. But a Jesus who was alive and well, glorified with splendor and majesty, sitting at the Father's right hand, he can judge all men then. Well, now we're considering Christ as the head of the church. And last week we briefly touched on it. Well, I'd like to continue. But before we continue, I would like to make something very clear on where this pastor stands and where this church, I hope, also stands as well. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, we find the first reference to the word church from the lips of Jesus in Matthew chapter 16. Now, there are those who teach that in Acts chapter 2, they refer to Acts 2 with the Spirit falling upon the 120 in the upper room as the birthday of the church. Well, you can read Acts 1 and 2, whether in English or in Greek, and you're going to find nothing in the text itself that implies this was the birthday of the church, let alone the beginning of the church. Now, you may find that in a study Bible as a footnote, or maybe in a Scofield reference Bible, you may find that interjected in the very text itself as a marginal or as a subtitle heading that breaks certain verses from them, ending a certain verse, then there's a little title, and then it picks up another verse, right in the text itself, implying that Acts chapter 2 was the birthday or the beginning of the church. I reject that wholesale. I believe that Jesus Christ was establishing his church during the days of his own public ministry, because he's the head of the church. He's the head of the church. And we all know the story, beginning in verses 13, all the way down to verses 19. The story of Jesus in the city of Caesarea Philippi. He asks his infant church a question. Whom do men say that I am? What's the scuttlebutt? What's the rumor mill saying out there in the street? And they offered some suggestions that they've heard out there in the street. Well, some say that you're this, and some say that you're that. Some may even imply that you're that prophet that Moses spoke about in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Then Jesus turns the tables, and he asks the question to his infant church, who do you say I am? And Peter, the spokesman, speaks up and boldly and publicly says what? Thou art the Christ. Look at verse 16. Thou art the Christ. You are the anointed one. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus praises him. And Jesus goes further to acknowledge that Peter's understanding of what Peter just said was not taught in the synagogue to him by the rabbis, but was revealed to him by the Father. During the course that Peter had walked with the Lord up until this point, the Holy Spirit was revealing to Peter, as well as to the apostles, except Judas, that the one who was their rabbi was more than just a man. He was the God-man. He was the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah that is recorded, who was supposed to come in the Old Testament scriptures. And then Jesus makes these words, verse 18. And I say unto thee, singular, speaking to Peter, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I would like you to focus your attention to verse 18. Question: is a gate an offensive or a defensive strategy when it comes to war? Question 2: do gates chase people, or do people tear down gates when they engage in battle, especially in ancient times? A gate is simply a defensive measure. A gate in the city walls were meant to keep everything out of the city while protecting and keeping everything inside the city. Now, so far, my illustrations, I think I'm on target. If not, you let me know. Gates do not chase people. Gates do not attack people. People, on the other hand, in ancient times, stormed the city walls as well as the city gates. Classic examples: the destruction of the city of Troy at the hands of the Greeks. In this instance, the Trojans were so dumb, they welcomed that Trojan horse by opening up their city gates and allowing what they thought was a gift from the Greeks as a gesture of peace. They brought the little horsey into the city, closed the city gates, and while they were partying that night, the belly of the horse was opened up and the Greek army was exposed, opening up the city gates, and the city of Troy fell. What about Daniel chapter 5? Belshazzar's holding a drunken orgy. He's secure behind his double-walled city, walls so thick, four chariots abreast could go down the top of that gate. That's how wide this monstrous gate, plus the moat that was around the city. And wonder of wonders, the Persians were able to get a little bit of help from someone on the inside, and they were able to stop up the Euphrates River. And by doing so, the level of the water had dropped. The Persian armies came in stealthily under the city walls, opened up the gates, and Belshazzar and his empire fell all in one night. Well, there is a very popular teaching today that goes around advocating that the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen, glorified, second blessed member of the Godhead, fails in the end during what's called the church age. The church is going to go belly up. It's going to go through a phase called the Laodicean period, where Jesus must come and rescue his little remnant with a secret rapture. That teaching makes Jesus into a liar, as well as picturing Jesus as the most inept, castrated Savior that God the Father could offer man. Why do I use such harsh words? Jesus said very plainly, the gates of hell shall not prevail. Premillennial dispensationalists and premillennial dispensationalism teaches Jesus does fail. You can read Revelation chapters 1 through 3 all you want. You can read it in English, you can read it in Spanish, you can read it in Hebrew, you can read it in Greek, all you want. I'll take the challenge. Read it all you want in any foreign language. Go to the Greek. Read it all you want if you can plow through the Greek. In chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, John is writing specifically to seven churches that were in existence in his day. And nowhere in the text, chapters 2 to 3, whether you read it in Greek, Hebrew, Spanish, German, Dutch, Swahili, whatever language, never teaches you from the text that those seven churches represent seven phases whereby the church is going to go through. Where do you find that in the text? You're only going to find it as a footnote to a Scopeful Study Bible or interjected in between the seven churches as a subtitle before you read the next church. You're told Laodicean Age, Persecuted Age, Apostolic Age, the Reformation Age. Beloved, that's not found in the original text, let alone copies of a copy from the original text. Where in your Bible does it say that we are currently in the age of Laodicea? Where do you find that in the text? Not in a footnote, not in the commentary, not through a book or in a Hollywood movie supposedly telling us how Revelation is going to end. Where do you find it in the text? I don't find it nowhere. But I do find plainly in verse 18, and the gates of hell shall not prevail. Gates do not chase people. People tear down gates. So according to the premillennial dispensationalist position, the devil wins, Jesus loses. Apparently, the gates of hell in the so-called Laodicean age are more powerful than the risen Lord himself. And thus they blaspheme Christ. What a heretical understanding of Scripture. And I offer no apology. If the body of Christ is going to fail and become so apostate that Jesus has to rescue the remnant and snatch her out of here by a secret rapture, then you got to draw the conclusion that the head had to fail. Because a head attached to a body and a body attached to a head are so interconnected, you need one. One has to be there. Take away one of them, and the head dies or the body dies. Sever my head from my shoulders right now, and both my head and the body will die. And then there are those like the Bible bus man, James Vernon McGee. I've heard him on his radio broadcast advocate that when the church is raptured, and bear in mind, in classical premillennial dispensational teaching, as I was taught when I was 18, the Holy Ghost is also removed from the picture. I was taught, and the Bible bus man, his five-year journey, bus journey through the Bible is still being regurgitated on the radio. In one of those lessons, he says that the Jews during the Great Tribulation, with no Holy Spirit and no church present, are going to save and evangelize more people than the church has done in over 2,000 years of time. When all hell supposedly breaks out, with no Spirit of God on the earth and no church at all, the so-called remnant believing Jews are going to evangelize and convert more people in those 7 years of hell on earth versus what the church has now done since the days of Jesus to the present hour. Do you believe that? If you believe that, then you get a very tiny Jesus and a very small Jesus that you worship. But I wanted it clearly understood before I go any further. Jesus Christ is head of the church. He is head over angels and principalities to include the devil and his minions. Jesus is king. Jesus is the head of his church. Now, beloved, let's go a bit further. Listen carefully. Do churches go apostate? Yes, individual churches. That visible expression of the kingdom of God, that visible expression of the church, the singular body of Christ, those visible expressions on earth where you find a local congregation that's preaching the good news, faithful to the scriptures, faithful to Christian orthodoxy, faithful to what the Word of God says in both Old and New Testaments, vibrant church, a loving church, a preaching church, an evangelistic church, a missionary-minded church. In time, if they are not careful, like some of the seven churches of Asia were, five out of the seven were told to repent or their candlestick would be removed. And guess what? Eventually, those candlesticks were removed. But the church never died. Individual churches may go belly up because they're not faithful to persevere. I'm not that naive. Just read church history. But the church as an institution, a church as a living, vibrant organization with Christ as the head, will never, in the end, cease to exist on this planet. You will find pockets of individual people who love Christ, who love His Word, and are willing to be faithful even when under the gun. That is what I'm here preaching on. Well, that's an introduction. I wanted that clearly understood. Jesus has never failed. Jesus will never fail. Jesus can't fail. Well, before I proceed any further, we need to tackle what is meant or implied when I say, or when you say, Christ is head of the church. What does it mean to be the head? We'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. When it comes to this idea of headship, the concept of headship, beloved, we live and move and walk and deal with headship. It's part of life. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, notice verses 3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. We call this headship. A hierarchical structure, if you will. If you look on the board here, Adam, for instance, in theology, good theology, sound theology, biblical theology, Adam is referred to as the federal head. He is the federal head, meaning we are the offspring of Adam and Eve. But Adam functioned as a federal head, federal headship. He represented everyone who would ever come forth from his loins. And how he responded and reacted in the garden would determine man's blessing or man's cursing. And you know the rest of the story in Genesis chapter 3. When Adam partook of the fruit, we were all represented in Adam. And when he ate, we ate. When he fell, I fell, you fell. When he died spiritually, we all died spiritually. And therefore, when we are brought forth into this world, beloved, we are not born cute, cuddly little angels, nor are we born neutral. We are born snakes and vipers with enough poison within our fallen nature to strike back and kill. Conversely, Christ is also called a federal head in Romans chapter 5 and in 1 Corinthians 15. He represented His people, who would spiritually be conceived because of His atonement. So He has His people, the elect. So Adam represented all the people who would ever be born. Jesus Christ as the head of the church, as the God-man, as the Lord and Savior, as the one who came to fulfill all that was written of Him. He has His own people that He represents, the elect, those for whom He died. But then look at the rest of the board and you see nothing but examples of headship. For instance, when it comes to human government, God is the one who initiates human government, Genesis chapter 9. Consider Romans chapter 13. You have the leaders who are under God, and then you have the people who are under both God and the leadership. What about this one here? Parents within the home. God is the one who brings forth the family. Genesis chapter 2. Okay. You have the parents, the husband and the wife. And you have the children. Children do not run God. Children do not tell parents what to do. God gives instructions to the parents. Parents, in turn, are to communicate those instructions to their children. Consider the fifth commandment out of the ten. What about this example here in the home? God is the head. God gave us marriage. Genesis chapter 2, once again. Read up also Matthew chapter 19, when Jesus discusses a question or answers the question about divorce. You have the husband and the wife. What about the church? Again, God, Christ is head of the church, elders which are under him, using the word of God to communicate the will of God to the people. The people do not run God, and the people do not run the elders. But the elders work in tandem with the people, for both the eldership and the people are under the rule of Christ. So even on this chart here that I've given to you, you can get the concept of what headship is. Somebody has to be in charge. Somebody has to be on top. Somebody has to be the one communicating down the chain what is to be done, what is to be expected, and the consequences, both positive and negative, in the discharge of one's duties or one's stewardship. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 22. Let's go back to verse 20. Which he wrought in Christ, which he, God the Father, wrought in Christ, when God the Father raised God the Son from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in the world. And that world is to come, and had put all things under his feet. God the Father has put all things under the feet of Christ and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Look at that verse 22 and 23. And how in the world can anyone draw the conclusion that in the end of this so-called church age, Jesus and the church fail? And Jesus must come in the clouds halfway or whatever and whisk that little struggling remnant hiding and shivering and biting their nails in the corners of the churches and rapture them out of the scene before all hell breaks out and the greatest of all evangelistic movements in those 7 years, according to the Bible Bus Man. What does that verse say to you? God the Father has put all things under the feet of Jesus, gave him to be the head over all things to the church. So apparently the church is a very important institution to both God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. How in the world can anyone take that, read that, and imply that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are going to be content with a church who fails in the end? Premillennial dispensationalism is very pessimistic. It has a very dark and gloomy outlook because their Jesus, in the end, fails. And the gates of hell that don't have feet and don't have arms and don't carry weapons are somehow going to prevail over this grand and glorious institution. Then notice in verse 23, which is his body. So beloved, to say that the church fails, is to imply he fails because he's the head over all things related to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now, am I advocating that everyone's going to be a member of the church worldwide? No, it ain't going to happen. I'm not going there, neither should you. What I'm saying is now until time ends, there will always be a physical representation of that church visible on this planet, scattered across this globe, irregardless of the devil and the demons and all the political leaders who may gang up as one force against the church of the living God. The church will never, never fail. Individual churches might, because they have cowards behind the pulpit and blind sheep in the pews. Yes, they may fail because they haven't been faithful. They haven't persevered. They haven't maintained biblical orthodoxy. But not every church that belongs to Christ is going to fail. The Jesus that I present to you in this series is not a failure. Now, your Christ may be a failure, the one that you have fabricated, but not my Christ, the Christ of Scripture. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Look at verse 14. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro. And that basically describes many and many so-called churches today. Immature, babies, weak in the faith. Their pastors do not feed them. There's more entertainment, more rock music, more lights, more smoke, more flashy, more bang, more rock concert going on. But there's no educating. There's no instructing God's people. Entertainment, yes. Teaching and indoctrination on the low-level scale. That we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. He's the head. He's the CEO. He's the boss. He's the manager. He's the head of the church. And we are his body. Just read 1 Corinthians chapter 12. There the Apostle Paul takes the illustration of a human body. A head, eyes, ears, toes, feet. To illustrate how a local church is a living organism, just like a body. With certain parts put in the right position. And when all the parts are all present and accounted, the body will function. But beloved, who's the head of that body? Not the pastor. He's simply the servant of Christ who serves the people. Christ is the head of that body. And to say that in the end, the church fails. Then, beloved, you got to draw the conclusion that the Jesus that you're presenting is a failure as well. And we're not going to go that way in this church. We believe in a Christ who is victorious. He's proven it. The tomb is empty and the cross remains empty and he's seated at the Father's right hand. He's already won the war. There may be a few skirmishes and battles on earth, but the overall outcome of the war has already been predetermined. The cross is empty. The tomb is empty. But yonder sits the risen, glorified, and exalted Christ. And may his name forever be praised.